Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, and verses 1 through 23. Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Mark is writing of the ministry of our Lord in Galilee as he travelled around preaching, healing, and declaring in word and deed the gospel. So Mark chapter 7 and the first 23 verses. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they have many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. But Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do.' When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7 and verse 15. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ: "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." The great confrontation that took place during our Lord's ministry between him and the Pharisees was very much a confrontation about the nature of human need and the nature of God's provision for it. The Pharisees fundamentally saw human need as about things outside of us, and our Lord knew and understood that our great need is not outside, but inside. It's not that there are things outside that threaten us, that there is within every human heart sin that needs to be dealt with. And of course the answer that is given is very different whether we think the problem is outside or inside. If it's outside, then the answer is touch not, taste not, handle not. It's a matter of regulations. If it's inside, then it is a matter of something that God must do, something beyond human capability. And so we see here, first of all, with this confrontation, the demand that the Pharisees made. We see, secondly, our Lord exposing their disobedience. And thirdly, we see our Lord's words on this matter of defilement. Demand, disobedience, and defilement. And first we have the demand. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. They would have described themselves as a fact-finding mission. They were, in fact, a fault-finding mission. The trouble with fault-finders, of course, is that they always find fault. The fault-finder sets out to find something wrong. The fact-finder sets out to assess fairly what's going on. The fault-finder begins with the assumption that there is a fault and goes looking for it. I was recently reading a book on the Inquisition, and we think of the Inquisition of the Middle Ages, and the point of the Inquisition was searching out heresy, searching out false teaching. And as things went on, the Inquisition became more and more about fault finding, more and more about saying, well, we know that you are a heretic, now you tell us what we want to know. This is where you had the introduction of things like torture. And of course the great problem with torture is that if you torture someone enough, they will tell you exactly what you want to hear, whether it's true or not. The fault finder is out to find fault. And one may be permitted the reverse beatitude, cursed are the fault finders, for they will always be finding fault. And so they were looking for something that Jesus or his disciples were doing that in their minds they shouldn't be doing or shouldn't be saying. And they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. Because that's what fault finders do. And Mark then goes on to explain to his readers, who are not Jewish people, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding tradition of the elders. It's not that the disciples were being unhygienic, it's that they were not following the tradition of the elders. Now, we don't know specifically what the special way of washing was, but evidently if this is a ceremonial washing, it's not simply going and washing your hands. Now, we were, all of us I suspect, brought up and told you, wash your hands before you eat. But no, this was, you have to do it in a special way, first one hand, then the other, and you have to make sure that you wash the hand, and one possibility is that it was up to the elbow, up to the other elbow. The other possibility is that it was that you have your hand in a particular position during the washing. But this was a ceremonial thing, and it was part of the tradition of the elders. The idea was that if you went out into the marketplace and you're interacting with people, you don't necessarily know everything about the people you're interacting with. And so you might contract a ceremonial defilement. You might be dealing with Gentiles. Certainly in Galilee there were plenty of them. You might be dealing with somebody who was a tax collector or otherwise regarded as completely beyond the pale by the Pharisees. And all of this the Pharisees regarded as contracting ceremonial defilement. So you wash the hands, not simply normally to deal with any dirt and other things that might be on your hands, but you wash them ceremonially to deal with this imagined ceremonial defilement. And none of this was in the law of Moses. If you read Deuteronomy, and you read Numbers, Leviticus, there's quite a bit, particularly Leviticus, Deuteronomy, about ceremonial defilement. That perhaps, it may very well be the first time that you sat down as a young Christian to read through the Bible, you got bogged down in Leviticus because of all the stuff about ceremonial defilement. And you may have said, well, I'll come back later and I'll just go on to Numbers, and particularly the bits of Numbers that deal with things like Balaam. I speak from personal experience, having been a young Christian myself, of course. But ceremonial defilement was a very important thing in the law. But this is not about the law of Moses, this is the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees had built, so they imagine, a fence around the law of Moses. Back in February, I went to Anglesey, and on Anglesey you can find Beaumaris Castle, the largest, grandest of the Edwardian castles built to control the Welsh there. It's never finished. But Beaumaris is what's called a concentric castle. You've got your main courtyard, and then outside you've got an outer curtain wall. And the idea the Pharisees had was that their fence, their traditions, were as an outer curtain wall for the law. The idea of the outer curtain wall was that anyone attacking the castle wouldn't just have the one circular wall to deal with, they'd have to go through one and then attack the next. And the idea is that of extra protection. The Pharisees genuinely thought that they could go beyond the law of Moses, because their fundamental idea was that the problem that people have is outside of them. And fundamentally for the Pharisees, the problem was other people. That's why in our Lord's parable, the Pharisee, the tax collector, the Pharisee in his prayer says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people. The problem for the Pharisee was outside, it's external things. God's demands were summed up by external actions. Things that you did and things that you didn't do. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And therefore, they imagined, if you can carefully codify the law, what's work? That was a major thing for them when it came to the Sabbath. What's work? And then they said, what looks like work? Down to the point of saying, well, even dragging your chair on the floor and making a furrow in your earth floor in your house, that's a bit like ploughing, so that looks like work, and so don't drag your chair on the Sabbath. And it became a massive burden, these demands. You must do this, do that. You must keep the traditions of the elders. You have to not just follow God's law, but follow our special traditions that we've added to God's law. And these traditions have come down to us today in part of what's called the Talmud, the collection of Jewish traditions. And they still govern today the lives of Orthodox Jews. And there are various schools of interpretation, there are various levels of Orthodox Jew, from the normally Orthodox to the ultra-Orthodox. But it's all about the traditions of the elders. And so the Pharisees and scribes go to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't you follow our rules and our laws? They thought, we've got him. We've found a problem with him. But then he replies and he says, why don't you? Why don't you? Not why don't you keep the laws written of the elders, but why don't you keep God's law? Disobedience, our second point, our Lord points to their disobedience. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Now the Greek word, hypocrite, originally meant an actor. And in the Greek theatre, the Greco-Roman theatre, the Romans really adopt the Greek theatre, actors wore masks. You'd have a relatively small company of actors. And in order to play multiple parts, the actors would wear masks. And these masks became increasingly stereotyped. So you would have, for example, a particular type of mask. And of course, there were no actresses. They were all actors, men. You'd have one type of mask that would be the female lead mask. Another would be the male lead mask. Another mask might be the old man mask. And the mask said, this is the part that the actor is playing at this time. And so the word hypocrite came to be expanded in meaning, from simply meaning actor, to meaning one who plays a part. The actor, you see, you know, you turn on the television perhaps to watch a TV drama, or you go to the theatre, and you know that the people on the stage are actors. They're playing a part. But the word hypocrite, as it's used in the Bible, means somebody who in everyday life is playing a part, and particularly somebody who is playing the part of a religious person. And it's like the mask. It's something on the outside. It's all external. This people honours me with their lips. The Pharisees liked to have the chief place in the synagogues. The Pharisee in our Lord's parable stands in a prominent place in the temple court as he prays. The Pharisees would have stated hours of prayer, and they would make sure that at the stated time they were in a public place, and they would then pray in public and everyone would see them. This people honours me with their lips. They would give large offerings to the temple. Large offerings in these brass collection boxes that would rattle as the coins went down inside them. They made a great show of how religious they were. But their heart is far from me. Because God isn't really impressed by the outward. God sees what is on the inside, not the outside. And that was the great fault of the Pharisees, that they were making a big show of things, but they were disobedient, because their tradition, in fact, was all about making a big show for God, or rather a big show for people. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, the Pharisees did not set out to become hypocrites. Initially, the name Pharisee means separated ones. It means those who separate themselves from sin and defilement and wickedness. And they didn't set out to make a whole system of laws that led people away from God's law. But they ended up doing that. Because there is an awful tendency in the human heart for us to put all our emphasis on secondary things. It's quite striking if you read 1 Samuel and you look at the descent of King Saul. How King Saul starts out as a humble man who really wants to hide and avoid being king. And ends up as the man who wants to murder David.
A man who sets himself in such disobedience to God, in fact, that he, having set out to kill all the people who were spirit mediums, he consults with a spirit medium himself in disobedience, flagrant disobedience to the law of God. And what happens is that Saul more and more starts emphasizing his own ideas, his own thoughts. So, for example, he's waiting for Samuel, who is a Levite, to come and make a sacrifice for him. And there are the people who are wavering. They're afraid of the Philistines. And so Saul, afraid the people are going, his army is going to desert him, makes the sacrifice himself. And then, of course, Samuel shows up immediately and says, "What have you done? Obedience is better than sacrifice." Again, you have this situation where Saul makes a foolish and rash vow, and he says, "Anyone who eats this day will be punished." And of course, his son Jonathan hasn't heard. His son Jonathan is there pursuing the Philistines who are fleeing from them. He eats some honey and gets something of a sugar boost from that. And he's told, "Your father said we shouldn't do this." He says, "My father said a foolish thing, because if we had eaten and if we ate, we'd have more energy to fight with." But then the people, at the end of the day, when that prohibition is lifted, they start eating things and they're so famished they don't bother to keep kosher, drain out the blood. And Saul's simply upset with that. But when Saul hears that Jonathan has broken his law, not God's law, his law, he says Jonathan must die, and it's only the people's love of Jonathan that spares him. Saul becomes more zealous for his own ideas, his own foolish and rash oath, than he's zealous for the law of God that says that the people shouldn't eat meat with the blood. And that's how the Pharisees ended up. They had become so zealous for the tradition of the elders, they had forgotten the law of God. "Laying aside the commandment of God," Jesus says, "you hold the tradition of men." There are many good things that come under the heading of tradition. We all have some kind of tradition. Every church has its traditions, which are summed up in, "Well, that's just the way we do things." The very order of service. Now, the Bible is very clear in what elements make up the order of a church service, that there is to be prayer, there is to be singing, there is to be the reading of Scripture, there is to be the preaching of Scripture. But precisely how these fit together, that is very much a matter of judgment for churches. But they do fit together a certain way, and every church has the way we do things, because we've got to have a way we do things. It's simply the matter, because if you don't have a way you do things, you don't do things. It's simply a matter of the way things are, and that can be a tradition. We all have traditions. The thing is to make sure that our traditions are not contrary to the Bible, and also to make sure that we're not imposing upon people things that are contrary to Scripture. There are some churches that impose the idea of vegetarianism. Well, that is contrary to the Bible. The Scripture tells us that God has given not only plants, but animals for food. Now, if you choose to be a vegetarian, that's up to you. Personal choice. You can eat what you like. But you can't impose your preferences on everybody. You can't insist that God has said what he has not said. And that was one of the problems. But also, they've had a series of traditions that allow people to ignore God's law. And Jesus brings up here this tradition of Korban. Now, initially, the Korban rule had a good background to it. And it was this, that if you promise to give something to God, you have to keep your promise. And that is actually part of, that was part of the law of God in the scripture. However, the Corban rule had been so interpreted that it overrode one of the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments say, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And especially in those days, honouring your father and mother very often meant providing for them in their old age. There were no old age pensions. Indeed, Jewish society very much relied upon the extended family supporting its older members. But the way that the Korban rule had been understood and interpreted was that if a man, and it would be a man because of, again, the society you're talking about, that the men are the ones who are working. If a man says to his father or mother, I'm sorry, but I've dedicated everything I would have given to help you in your old age to God, then he is absolved of his responsibility to look after them. What was even worse was that the Korban rule could very much be, well, I've dedicated it to God after I die. I can keep it while I'm still alive. In other words, it became a massive dodge to avoid responsibility for one's aged and infirm parents. And they didn't say, well, this is a massive abuse. It was a massive abuse. They said, well, that's the Korban rule. That's how it goes. And Jesus here basically tears into them. This you make void. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. Disobedience. In the Middle Ages, in this country, if a man became a monk, then whatever he would have provided for his parents, he gave to the monastery. In the Middle Ages, there was much of an idea that if you became a monk, or simply were buried in the robes of a Franciscan or a Dominican friar, then you would be safe on the day of judgment. And so Christianity became very much a matter of external obedience. Have you been to Walsingham? Have you walked barefoot to Walsingham? Have you given everything on your death to the church? Then perhaps you will be saved, perhaps you'll be right. That, of course, is not what the scripture said at all. In effect, what the Pharisees had done is they had created, and it's a temptation that comes up again and again, they've created religion without morality. That religion's about obedience to rules, and those rules were increasingly divorced from morality, doing good, and following God's moral law. And so our Lord comes finally to speak of defilement. He called the multitude to himself and said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Because the great issue is this, what is it that defiles somebody in the sight of God? Not in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. What is it that makes somebody unacceptable to God? The Pharisees had very much made a religion in which what defiles you is external. It's Gentile to the marketplace. It's not keeping their elaboration of the Sabbath. It's, if your fire has gone out, lighting a fire, relighting the fire on the Sabbath day. It's keeping rules and regulations. It's outside things. It's eating the right food and not eating the wrong food. But Jesus says there is nothing that enters a man from outside, which can make him unacceptable to God. That's what defilement here means. Not, it's not what goes in to a person. It's not a matter of, oh, if you don't eat bacon, you'll be acceptable with God. I used to, when I was at seminary, on a Friday night, go to a Bible study in central London that was held in a building that was owned by a church that were very much, well, they were Judaizers. They were British Israelites. So they had a big thing on their notice board, why you shouldn't eat pork. And one would quite often, on the way there, just stop off and get a ham sandwich just to emphasize this point. We are not under the food laws. But this big thing, you shouldn't eat pork. But no, it's not what goes into a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. What comes out of a man, verse 20, that defiles a man. Because he's not saying that, oh, people are acceptable to God no matter what they do. Rather, he says that people are unacceptable to God, and what they do is not a matter of foods, not a matter of ceremonial behaviour, it's a matter of moral behaviour. And this comes out of the heart. What comes out of the heart of man? And he gives a list of things that come out of the heart of man. Evil thoughts, or thoughts of evil. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Well, of course, adulteries and fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, all of these, straight out of the Ten Commandments. Wickedness, deceit. That is seeking to mislead. Other translations render it fraud. Deceit, that's seeking to harm people by telling them things that aren't so. Deceit, frauds. Lewdness, which is in Scripture a more general term referring to thoughts that are false and wrong. And wicked, an evil eye, which probably can be rendered into modern thought as jealousy. You know, the jealous man looks at others and he wants what they have, but also he wants them to be hurt. Because so the jealous man looks at a man who is richer than him and wants to see that man ruined. An evil eye, blasphemy, that is all manner of cursing and abusive language. Pride, the man puffed up in himself, the man who glorifies himself and looks down his nose at everybody else. Foolishness, and of course in Scripture foolishness isn't simply a matter of being ill-informed, it's moral foolishness. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, and then he behaves as though there is no God and therefore no morality. And all these evil things, Jesus says, come from within and defile a man. As Jeremiah puts it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The problem, in other words, Jesus says, is far deeper and greater than the Pharisees imagine. The Pharisees think the problem is things on the outside. And if it's just things on the outside, well, don't touch that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. If that's all it is, then it's a matter of behaviour modification. Salvation by behaviour modification. If the Pharisees are right, but the Pharisees are wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ says, no, the problem is the human heart is this bubbling, dark, vile mass of poison that is spewing out poison. What is to be done? Well, self-evidently, there is nothing that we can do in ourselves to change that. You can't cleanse your own heart. If you've got this bubbling cauldron of vileness. Something needs to be done. It needs to be cleaned. It needs to be transformed. And only God can do that. The Pharisaic understanding throws man upon himself. The Pharisaic understanding means that we can go, I thank God I'm not like other people. Look at what I do. Look at my behaviour. But the Lord Jesus Christ casts us back and leaves us like the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all the wonder of our Lord's parable, that it's that tax collector, that man who cries out in utter helplessness for the mercy of God, who goes home justified, right with God. Because there is one who can deal with defilement. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a fount where sins are washed away. There is one who can deal with our sinful heart. God who takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. God who at the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light, he speaks and he transforms us. And if anyone is in Christ, if anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. Christ doesn't tell us simply the problem is within, to leave us with the problem within. He tells us that so that we may go to him, to the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly, as Dr. Watts puts it. We fly to that fountain. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And oh, he does wash. Oh, he cleanses. Oh, he renews. And daily we come back to him. Daily we come seeking grace to help in our time of need. Seeking pardon for that in many things we all offend, in many things we all fall short. And the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. The answer to our defilement is the one who here speaks of that defilement. And he says, cease from self, cease from man, and look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. Oh, that Christ indeed may be to us, as he truly is, all and in all. Oh, that we may daily flee to the dear fountain of his blood, and there find cleansing from deepest, vilest sin. Amen.